Well, here we are. We finish up our study of the book of Romans this morning. We're in Romans chapter 16, the final chapter of the book. It's always exciting to me. Not that we're getting through a book. What's exciting to me is that we're making progress. And every book that we get studied and every new book that we move into, that's more ground that's covered so that in the future, our folks here at Anchored Fellowship never have to wonder, well, what does that verse mean? What is that chapter talking about? But you'll have instant access to all of that, all of this Bible teaching. I'm not claiming that it's the best that's out there, but if you listen to these studies, it will help you to really know the Word. If nothing else, you'll figure out all the places that I was wrong. You'll make those corrections, and there you go. You've learned the right way. I remember saying at the start of this book, when we started studying through this book, that it was an important study for you to be here, a study that's going to help you and free you up in your relationship with the Lord and your relationship to other Christians. I think the book has done that. At least it should have. If you let the book do what it's supposed to do, then it has accomplished that. And I remember saying at the very start that it has nothing to do with how well I think I'm going to do as I teach through this book. It has everything to do with the power of the words that we're reading and studying. And I stand by that. On the other end of this thing, I can look back and I told you I had already planned on letting myself down. On the other end of this, I look back and I can say for certainty that yes, I did just that. I let myself down. I think back across the book and all of the places I could have done a better job teaching. But we got through it. Here we are, and we can say that the book has been studied, that we've allowed the concepts to penetrate our hearts and change our lives. And as for me, I'm just going to keep praying, Lord, there's a next Sunday. That's like my motto in ministry. Did terrible today, but there's a next Sunday. So, Lord, help me to get better at this as I present the teaching of your word. And we're going to get to make that jump next week into 1 Corinthians. So it's pretty exciting. Well, chapter 16 doesn't need much introduction because this is the continuation of Paul's farewell to the church at Rome. That farewell began in chapter 15, verse 13, where Paul began and then continuing on through the rest of the chapter there, chapter 15, sharing with us his intentions, what his plans were, that he was busy rounding up an offering from Gentile churches en route, doing that on his way to deliver that offering to the persecuted and poor saints at Jerusalem. But that after that, he was hoping to visit Rome in passing on his way to Spain to plant more churches. And we studied that last week and we realized that pretty much none of that happened. At least none of it happened exactly as the way that Paul was hoping and praying for it. So that gave us the lesson, a very important one, about prayer flexibility. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall bend but not break, right? It's not a beatitude, but it very well could be. That's what prayer is. Prayer is being flexible. I know this is damning teaching to the proclamation ministries, to the word of faith movements that know, hey, whatever you want, you claim it. You go get it. You just say that's yours and then it's yours. No, it does not work that way. That's not what this is. That's not what any of this is. It's not you say these magic words in prayer and then you get exactly what you ask for. But this is God's church doing it God's way according to God's will within God's kingdom. That's what prayer is. Prayer is being flexible. And it is bending our hearts to the will of the Father in our time of prayer. And if you didn't learn that from Paul, you're probably never going to learn that. If Paul couldn't just lay claim to whatever he wanted and get it exactly like he wanted it, then fat chance you will be able to do any different. If that happened to Paul, then it's going to happen to you. And when it does, you have to be malleable in the hands of the Holy Spirit, flexible enough to just let that time of prayer prepare your heart for however the Lord wants to answer prayer. And now for chapter 16, Paul takes the time to personally address all of the people that he knows there at the church in Rome. Again, Paul does not really know this church. This is going to be the last time I say this because this is the last study in Romans 6 and in the book of Romans. But Paul did not really know this church. He had never visited this church. He didn't plant this church. He had only heard good things about this church. However, by the time Paul was writing this letter, he did end up knowing a lot of people that made their way to the church at Rome, relocated to that area, and were attending at this time. So he's going to address all of these people. And I find it very impressive that Paul was able to keep track on this many people and know exactly where they were and what they were doing. This was before Facebook. This was before MySpace even. This, you know, keeping track of the lives of this many people, I think that gives us a key insight into the heart of Paul, that he wasn't just the, hey, get out of my way, I'm busy church planting guy. But he was a very personable guy who really deeply loved people and developed and cultivated deep relationships with others and really cared about that. And that love, that depth of relationship that he had with these people and that care and concern that he had for churches of Christ in general, that's going to cause a specific something that comes out from this chapter, a warning. But with that said, there are a lot of names on this list in Romans 16. The majority of them find their only scriptural mention in this chapter, so we know nothing else about them. We're not going to bother speculating. I'm not going to bother defining for you the meanings of all of these names. That's something that you can do in your own personal time if you have those interests. You can use blueletterbible.org as a resource. Go to the Study Tools tab, click on Bible Encyclopedias, and look up by alphabet. The names that you want to look up, it'll give you the meanings and the origins of the name, and you can study if you would like outside of the Bible throughout just regular world history to see if you can learn any more about these folks that are mentioned here. As far as my part is concerned, I'm going to just read over those names that we don't know anything about. And the people that we do know some things about in this list, I'm going to mention the scripture references for you. If they're mentioned elsewhere, I'll give you very little details about these folks. I'll give you the scripture references. You can do that research on your own. Trust me, you want me to save the majority of our time for verses 17 and 18. That's the warning that Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give this church in a PPS. Because like he's already tried to close this letter out. And then he needed a P.S. He gave the benediction. Then he, oh, yeah, by the way, P.S. And then he gave another benediction in chapter 15. And here we are again. Oh, by the way, P.P.S. Postscript. There's some other stuff I want to say. This is deep into his closing, but the Holy Spirit inspires him to go out with a bang. And we're going to want to focus our time on that. Verse 1. Let's begin reading right there. Verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria. Now, as I mentioned in early Roman studies, this line right here, this verse really helps you to see one of the major reasons why Paul wrote this book in the first place. This lady, Phoebe, she was a member of the church in Centuria. We talked about Centuria in our study through Acts. That was on a little isthmus. You had Centuria on the north side of the Aegean Sea, on the isthmus. And on the other side of the isthmus, you had the city of Corinth. And that was on the south side of the Ionian Sea. So if you were in the Ionian Sea and you wanted to cross that isthmus, then you would go to the port city of Corinth. If you were south and you wanted to cross up north into the Ionian Sea from the Aegean Sea, then you would dock right in this city, Centuria. And back before there was a canal there for them to get boats through that isthmus, what they did was they actually brought the boats up on land on rollers and they rolled them across the isthmus from one place to another, Corinth to Centuria, Centuria to Corinth. So Paul's in Corinth. He's writing this letter. He knows that Phoebe has departed from Corinth and she's now heading up to Rome to transplant there, to relocate there. And this is Paul giving a letter of recommendation. It's essentially, if you think about it, the book of Romans is essentially a transfer of membership request from Paul to the church in Rome. He's giving his personal reference for this woman. He says right here, she's a servant at the church in Centuria. She's been very beneficial there. She'll bless your church if you use her. Paul calls her a servant here, and that word is from the Greek word diakonos, and we get our English transliteration of deacon from that word. And this is the only appearance of this word deacon in the New Testament where it is not translated as deacon. This is the only location where just about every translation does not want to use the word deacon. Instead, they use the word servant. I find that a little peculiar, and I think it's more than likely because translations are hesitant about making some kind of doctrinal statement here, because it is confusing. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're given the qualifications for a deacon, and you'll notice they're man-centered. It's about the husband of one wife. You know, those are qualifications for a man to be a deacon. And now we're reading about a woman who was a deacon or deaconess. What do you do with that? Is that possible for a woman to be a deaconess? Well, it has to be, because Paul just called Phoebe a deaconess. And I don't think we need to hide that and translate that as servant. We can call this a deacon or a deaconess. All we really have to do is put together everything we know about these topics. We know from 1 Timothy 3 that, yes, those were qualifications given for a man to serve as a deacon. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read about women not being permitted to hold positions of authority over men or to teach over men. And that's where your fine line is right there with any of these categories of worker in the church. Right there's your fine line. Whether you're a deaconess officially or unofficially, you just draw that line right there over the issue of authority. Is that woman that's serving in the local church, is she assuming some kind of role of authority over men? If so, then she really shouldn't be a deacon over that work. You should, you know, find a man to fill that role. There's really only two classifications of workers in the church. That is elder and deacon. You can break up every worker into those two different categories, and the only difference is one pertains to spiritual and the other pertains to physical. So an elder is going to be someone responsible for the spiritual well-being of a church, and a deacon is going to be responsible for some degree of physical well-being for the church. Can a woman serve as a secretary treasurer in a church? It better be okay, because that's what we got right here at Anchored Fellowship. Yes, she can, and the reason why, she's not making financial decisions over men. That secretary treasurer is not making financial decisions under her own authority. Can a woman serve as a member of the board of directors for a local church? And the answer to that one would have to be an obvious no, because that is, of course, a position of authority. She would be making decisions and exercising authority over men. So, again, that should be a position that is left up to a man to fill. But anything else, you just use that fine line. Is this a position where this woman has authority over a man? And that's your answer. Yes or no, that tells you whether or not it's appropriate or not. So can a woman do admin work for the church? Can a woman do janitor work? Can a woman serve on the worship team and lead the worship team? Can they wait tables for the church meals? All of those things are fine, because those are not positions of authority. Even in teaching, which falls under the category of elder, that is still the same line that is used to divide between whether it's appropriate or not for a woman to do some kind of position or role within the church. The question is always going to be, is she teaching or having authority over men? If the answer is yes, then she shouldn't be in that position. If the answer is no, like she's pastoring or teaching or preaching over children or other women, then that is absolutely appropriate. That is within her right as a woman of Christ to fulfill that role. Verse 2. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. So she may need a house, she may need food, she may need some clothing to help to get her all settled in this transplant from Centuria to Rome. And whatever she needs, please, Paul's saying, please help her out. For she has been a patron, a support person, a helper of many and of myself as well. And just as Paul has commended Phoebe here, I want to commend Phoebe as well for carrying out her mission. The letter of Romans was written by Paul and given to this woman, Phoebe, to carry with her to Rome. So she was responsible for getting this letter to the church at Rome in one piece. You have to remember something. There wasn't like a backup file on Paul's laptop. This was it. This was the letter. And if she loses that letter, then all of this doctrine, all of this instruction is forever lost to history. If it gets wet on the boat from adverse weather conditions, and there's a section of the scroll that we can't read because it got waterlogged, well, then we lost that section of the scroll. Imagine losing the first six chapters of Romans and then getting to Romans 7 and reading about life in the Spirit and just the big jump from, okay, how do we live life as Christians? It looks like we're supposed to be pretty right on. No, we needed to read Romans chapter 6. We needed to read Romans chapter 1 through 3, find out that everyone is sinful and falls short of the glory of God. We needed to read chapter 6 to find out there's still going to be that struggle within the flesh. So praise God that Phoebe did deliver this letter intact in a readable fashion. That is just human credit where human credit is due. And now let's give divine credit where divine credit is due. In fragile moments like this that have us biting our nails like, oh, I hope this letter makes it. This is to be doctrinal for the rest of church throughout all of history. I hope it gets there. I hope she makes her destination, that nothing happens, that this isn't intercepted or lost in some way. I hope it doesn't get caught by the wind and fly off the boat and into the sea, you know. Instead of all that, we rest in the confidence of knowing that moments like this that could seem so fragile to people, completely safe within the care of God, because God is ultimately responsible for preserving His Word. And miracle of miracles, He's never lost a single word of anything that He's ever wanted to say to His people and to the world throughout all of history. So we got the letter. Praise the Lord. Verse 3. Greet Prisca, which is short for Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, verse 4, who risk their necks, which literally means they put their necks on the chopping block for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. It was just part and parcel to being a friend of Paul. If you were hanging around with Paul, you were going to have to put your life on the line at times because he was going to get you into riots. He was going to get you into problems. He was going to get you into uproars and uprisings. And you were risking your life. And these folks, Priscilla and Aquila, certainly did for Paul. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. And you can read their story in Acts chapter 8, the story of Priscilla and Aquila. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Now, this is the only mention of this guy in the Bible, so we don't know anything else about him, but this guy was the first guy to get saved in Asia Minor, so he's kind of a big deal for that thing, you know? The first guy to hear the gospel and get saved in Asia Minor. Thank the Lord for that guy. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you, and we don't know who this Mary is. There are many Marys in the Bible, like probably more than you even realize. I've tried to count them before and got myself good and confused. One of the toughest theological things to do is figure out how many Marys there are in the Bible. It's a very popular name. This could be a very brand new Mary that we've never even been introduced to before. Her name is in a Greek form of Marianne, so seems like this is a completely different person than we've ever met. Kind of reminds me of our church a little bit. We seem to keep getting people with the same name. Have you ever noticed that? We have like a ton of Roberts. We have a ton of Christines. We have a couple Barrys. We have a couple Joshes. We have a couple Sherrys. And let me tell you, you guys make it really difficult for me and Maggie to talk about you all. Because we're like, now, especially when you got the same last name. Now, which Robert? The younger or is a Satnick, or is this which one? The older one? The younger one? Which Barry? Is this, are we talking the older one? Or the? Yeah, you make it difficult. So how about this? From now on, we aren't taking any people into this church unless they have a unique name. We just have to draw the line somewhere. It's getting confusing, all right? I'd love to see this church grow, but yeah. Verse 7, greet Andronicus, who was out of this world, I would think. Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Now, Paul's going to say my kinsmen a handful of times here. And when he does that, he could be speaking about just his fellow Jews, his kinsmen in that sense. He could be speaking more specifically about those Jews who were members of his specific tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. That might be what he's talking about. He could also, in all of these occasions, or on a couple of these occasions, be talking about actual close family relatives here. I would say it's probably the first one there, or the second one. He's either talking about my fellow Jews or my fellow Jews of the tribe of Benjamin. So just keep that in mind as we read down through this. And he says this concerning Andronicus and Junia, my fellow prisoners. Which is always a weird thing to hear a Christian say about other Christians. Like, yeah, I did time with those guys. Yeah, that guy there at the church, we were in the clink together. It's weird, but when you consider persecution for the sake of the gospel at this time, we get it. Yes, it was completely normal for a Christian to have a record and not be able to pass the background check and get the job. Yeah, I had been in prison before for preaching the gospel. These folks were two that had joined Paul on at least one of those occasions. And then reading on, it says, they are well known to the apostles and they were in Christ before me. So these were two Christian VIPs, very important people. And be very careful of error here caused by perhaps an improper way to word a translation. These were not among the apostles in the sense that they were included themselves as apostles. It can be taken that way if you read in certain translations like the King James Version. I'm not sure how the New King James Version spins that, but that could be misleading. We're not talking about these two being among the apostles as in two apostles themselves. But as the ESV has translated here, these are just two people that were very well known by the apostles. So this church is blessed. These are OGs right here. They got saved before Paul got saved. These folks go all the way back to the Jerusalem church. They were rubbing elbows with the apostles. I would love to be able to sit down at the table with folks like this and pick their brain and get some stories about the apostles. I can just imagine it now. You know, you're not going to believe what the apostle Peter said. And I'd be like, oh yeah, I totally would. I've read enough about Simon Peter. I totally believe it. I would love to hear those stories. These were folks that added quite a blessing and benefit to the church there in Rome and helped to stabilize it, no doubt. If you're around the apostles as they're leading the early church in Jerusalem, I think you're going to do a really good job of picking up some good habits from those guys that's going to help the leadership of your church there in Rome. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Who's that? No idea. Only mentioned. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Who are those two guys? No clue. But I do like the fact of, I'll give you these two name meanings because I think it's a little bit funny. Urbanus means city bread. And then Stachys means, I almost said cornbread. No, close though. It actually means ear of corn. So city bread, yeah, that works. City bread and cornbread. You got the city guy here and you got the country guy and their best buddies. It's just part of the beauty that you see in the church. You don't got the one guy saying, what a hick. The other guy saying, city slicker. They know nothing. But these are two guys that are close friends in Christ because of their unity in the faith. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Are you noticing that, like, nearly all of these names are Greek names? This guy, Paul, a Jew, he had a ton of Gentile Christian friends. He was really a wave maker. But as the apostle of the Gentiles, I guess this would be the case. A lot of Greek names. Verse 11, greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus, who thought as highly of themselves as Paul did. Just kidding. Just kidding. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, we don't know about the other people on this list, other than we can tell if they're male or female. Tryphena, Tryphosa, those are females. So we can tell that kind of stuff from the origins of the names, but we don't know anything else about them. This is they're only mentioned except for this guy Rufus. We do have him mentioned in a couple other places, or at least we believe so. We believe that this is the same guy that is mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, as being one of the sons of Simon the Cyrenian, who, if you remember, was responsible for carrying the cross of Christ on the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross. This was his family. He's listed there as the son of Simon in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And then we read about this guy, Rufus. Again, we believe it to be the same person in Acts chapter 13. So you can go check that all out. But Paul is saying, and assuming we are right about this, that this is the same guy from the same family, then Paul's statement would be that the guy who carried the cross for Christ, his wife, eventually became a mother figure to Paul in those early days, like a matron in his life that would help to encourage him and lead him in his growth in the Lord. So that's a big statement from a guy like Paul. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus. Yes, I got it right. I was worried about getting that one wrong. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes. These are sounding like medical conditions to me. Seems like a good time to stop and encourage our young ladies and young guys in the Lord who are about to have kids. Please do not give your children names that sound like it's something they need to take medication for. You know, I'm down with asynchronitis and Phlegon this morning. Let's pick normal common names like Frank and Ted and Jane. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Verse 15, greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Greeting one another with a holy kiss, that's mentioned five times in the Bible. Four times it's mentioned by Paul. One of those occasions it's mentioned by Simon Peter. It was a pretty big thing in the culture to do that. It was very common. It's not as common for us to do that in our current culture, considering the existence of things like the Me Too movement and just the oversensitivity. Well, I won't say oversensitivity, the extreme sensitivity to staying appropriate and proper between male and female relationships, especially in the church. So when you're at church, I would just put it to you like this. It might seem to be advice that runs counter to what Paul is teaching, but as far as we're concerned at Anchored Fellowship, when you're at church, we do kindly ask that you keep your lips to yourself. I hope that's okay. We hug here if you're comfortable with that. Not everyone is. So we let those situations just work themselves out in the fellowship. I always joke about my hug list. There are some females that I hug and there are plenty that I don't. And if someone ever asks me for a hug, I'll ask them, do you want on my hug list? Because if you do, I'll give you a hug every Sunday morning. If you don't want on the hug list, that's fine. This can be a one-time thing. We shake hands. That's pretty common courtesy for all of us, and not too many feel uncomfortable by that. But just in the modern era, that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at making people feel comfortable. Not everyone feels comfortable having you wrap your arms around their neck and squeezing. Not everyone feels comfortable with hugs and embraces. So we just ask you to be, you know, read the room. Know the people around you. Know what's going to make them feel okay and comfortable, and what's going to make them perhaps uncomfortable. Kind of a funny story. When I was young, one of my pastors, right here in this building, believe it or not, he was a kisser. He did this. He kissed everyone with a holy kiss every church service. Like when you would come in, he would do the kind of like the Jewish thing, you know, kiss on one side of the cheek, kiss on the other side of the cheek. It wasn't just women that he would do that to. It was men, too. He would give you the holy kiss. It just always felt weird to me. And I'm sorry to have to open like a really bad can of worms here. The Lord forgives him. But that did lead to some problems with that pastor and women, if you know what I'm saying. So again, it's for reasons like that we're going to ask you, while you're at Anchored Fellowship, please keep your lips to yourself. Okay, I've said it twice. I think we're clear. And now, because of that rant, I'm never going to be able to get through the rest of this study. Here's a contrast now to all of those names that Paul just listed. You can just kind of feel him shift into thought at times, I think. He's listed these people that he knows and loves and cares about. He's talked about people of great quality. And now he starts to think about the potential harm that could come to this church if they perhaps aren't privy to some of the more predictable schemes of the enemy against the everyday average Christian church. And this now causes Paul to launch into a warning for this church. Because of his care for this church, his desire to see that they're doing well and that they're not tripped up by, you know, some kind of pretty standard, basic, predictable scheme of the enemy. And it is especially proper for this warning to sit here, especially having been given chapter 14 and the first 12 verses of chapter 15, where Paul is talking to us about accepting and tolerating one another, loving one another, letting things go. Not being so persnickety and so close-minded to other people on non-essentials of the faith, on Christian liberties, on things that are outside of the commands of Bible and the doctrines and definitions of Bible, things that are not essential to the faith, disputable matters of opinions. And I think it's a very good thing for Paul to qualify that a little bit. And before he closes, to say, you know, let me say this. There are some things that matter in the church. There are some non-negotiables. There are some things that we will die on those hills. When it comes to Bible truth, when it comes to soundness of teaching, when it comes to the commands of Scripture, those are things that we're not going to budge on, and we're going to have to be on the lookout for people that come into our churches that aren't like the people that I just gave you in the list. That are completely the opposite, that are looking to cause disorder, confusion, and division among the church. So here's what we get in verse 17, a very stern, very wise warning from the heart of a pastor. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Pretty good warning, pretty stern warning. The word warn, or pardon me, the word appeal means that Paul is begging them. I'm begging you guys, please hear what I have to say on this. It's very serious. This was a model church. The Apostle Paul didn't want to see this model church get taken down by the tactics of the enemy. And Paul knew a thing or two about this. He saw this way too many times, where he would come into a city, he would evangelize that city, and then he would plant a church there, and he would pastor that church for a while. This was his pattern. And then after he pastored it for a while, and he got them to a place where he felt like it was sound, then he would appoint leaders to take over the leadership of that church. pastors, elders, deacons, and then Paul would move on and go to the next big city and try to start another church there. And almost without exception, it would not be long before Paul would get the word from someone, and he'd be saying things like, they're believing what there now? The church that I pastored, the church that I established and pastored, they're believing what now? They're believing and practicing what now? And 1 Corinthians is essentially that right there in a nutshell. It's Paul trying to keep a church that he had planted and pastored for a while stable and keep them from going in an incorrect direction. That's the book we're going to study next. So it's a corrective letter. Guys, don't do this. Don't depart from the sound things of the faith that I've taught you. The book of Galatians is another one. It's about a church that started off in faith, salvation by faith, life in the Spirit by faith, and all of a sudden some workers came in and started teaching, well, listen, you really want to be holy, you really want to be special, you need to hear our doctrine, because it's not just Jesus and grace and faith. That's nice, like for kindergartner Christians, but we're the real serious kind of people, and we know what kind of works the Lord wants. And so you need to do works like we do. You need to believe the things we do. We're going to mix a little bit of Judaism, the law of Moses, in with Christianity. So it was attacks like that that caused Paul to speak to the folks there in the book of Galatians and warn them about the direction they were going. He says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting from him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. There are people among you now that are causing obstacles to salvation, division. And he says, they want to distort the gospel of Christ. In the next chapter of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, Paul said this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That verse gets quoted a lot. Most people don't realize what it's talking about. It's talking about dying to the law, dying to the rules and regulations as the measure of your justification. It's talking about turning wholly to faith and grace through Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith. Not works, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you were justified by the works of the law, that does nullify grace. And then we would have to say, well, there was no point to the death of Christ. He died for no reason at all. Notice the statement that Paul makes in this warning. He says, first of all, to be on the lookout for the type of person that causes obstacles. Well, let's back up. Let's start with the word divisions. Divisions is the Greek word scandalon. So obviously that could mean scandal or division. We'll use division. We'll stick with that. For ease of definition, but this is like a person that's causing a scandalous division within a church. They're liking to break up the whole church, essentially. And the book of Proverbs in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, tells us how serious this is to the Lord. People who stir up problems within a family or a church family and create division within it. The Lord says it like this. There are six things. Well, Solomon writing says it like this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. In other words, this is going to be number seven on the list. And this seventh thing is like the thing that takes the cake. It's the thing that pushes the Lord over the edge. And what is it? One who sows discord among brothers. One who's creating divisions among families, including church families. The Lord can't stand that. division and effectiveness mix about as well as oil and water. And same goes for scandal and fulfillment of a mission. We're not going to fulfill our mission as a church if we are divided and if there are scandals among us that are causing us to fight and argue. The success of our mission that's been given to us by Christ, that hinges on the unity of our faith. And Amos chapter 3 verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? New King James Version. You have to be in agreement if you're going to walk together. You have to be in agreement if you're really going to accomplish something effectively. So, of course, the Holy Spirit is constantly in our midst trying to promote a healthy unity among us. And Paul gave us Romans 14 and the first 12 verses of chapter 15 to help us with that, to help us with our unity so that we don't divide over foolish things. The problem is that our enemy knows that as well. The enemy knows how desperately we need to maintain our unity and how important that is to our mission. So naturally, the enemy is going to constantly try to infiltrate the church, work from within, and divide and conquer the church. Secondly, Paul is dealing with people who create obstacles contrary to sound doctrine. And that's what we kind of started to launch into with our first references there. You're going to notice if you study the Bible in the New Testament that the warnings that are given in the New Testament about protecting the faith, they are almost always warnings about people who are going to come in and create obstacles. In other words, they're going to make salvation and Christian life even more difficult. They're going to put hindrances in your way. Very rarely do we get warnings in the New Testament to caution us about the people who are going to try to come into the church and try to teach us maybe to have too lenient of a viewpoint about sin and grace and try to teach us that we can't let grace cause us to feel like we have a license to sin. If we do have that concern, there's a very quick and easy cure for that, and that would be something that we've already read about in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Of course not. We died to sin, so why in the world would we want to continue living in sin? So that's kind of the less often thing to occur. The more often thing to occur is for people to come in and begin to twist and pervert the simplicity of salvation through Christ by faith and His grace alone, apart from works. That's always, almost always, the thing that's under attack. It's always people coming in, trying to tell you the necessity for you to be more holy so that you can maintain your salvation. People teaching you to be more religious so that you can please the Lord better. People teaching you to follow more rules in your life so that you can be more guarded and make sure you aren't messing up. Those are almost always the warnings we get. If you want to see that from Jesus, read Matthew chapter 23. I know it's a long chapter, but it's great. He's just blasting the religious leaders there, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4 and 15, listen to the kind of people he's warning about here. Concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte, a single convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. And you read this again from Paul in his letters to Galatia. It's always the same thing. It's warning about people who try to come along and complicate the simplicity of salvation by faith alone. And they try to start adding to the gospel. No, it's not just Jesus and salvation. It's Jesus and works and salvation. It's Jesus plus law and so on and so forth. So just be on the lookout for that. Understand that the majority of the times, it's going to seem like an honorable thing, and the potential is there to deceive you and to trick you into thinking that salvation must be more complicated than Paul presents it in the book of Romans. But it's not. The way that Paul presents it in Romans, as a free gift, free of any strings, no strings attached, that is the gospel, and that is the only thing that saves. Now, for the important part, and we got to hurry this up, what do we do about it? What do we do about people who cause divisions and people who teach false doctrines? They teach things that create obstacles that are counter to sound doctrine. What do we do about it? Well, first of all, let me make an important point, and you would be wise to try to remember this or to get this down in your notes at some point. But a person who stirs up division, the Bible tells us that... Well, okay, let me back up. We're running out of time. I'm getting frustrated because I know I can't make chapter 16 now, and I can't let that happen. Here's what you want to get down in your notes. You want to get this down, that Paul is not writing this book to a pastor, as he is in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He's not writing this to a pastor. So this is not a pastor's manual on how a pastor should handle division, you know, divisive people in the church, or people who are teaching false doctrine. This is written to a whole church. So this is your manual on how to handle divisive people around you in the church and even outside of the church, and people who are proponents of false doctrines. This is the way that you are to handle it. So keep that in mind. Paul gave similar counsel to an elder by the name of Titus in the book of Titus. And he said there to Paul that if you're dealing with a heretic, the way that you do it is you give him some warnings. And after that first warning, and then after that second warning, if they will not reform, then what do you do? Paul said to Titus, he said, you reject them. Now, to me, that means excommunication or disfellowship if they're inside the church. If they're outside the church, clearly you can't disfellowship someone that's not in your fellowship. So if they're outside the church, you just reject them, right? You keep your distance from them. You make it clear to them you want nothing to do with them. That's Paul's counsel to a pastor. And I point that out just so you understand that you as a member, you're kind of operating on the same principles here. When there's someone that is divisive in your life, like repeatedly, chronically divisive, or teaching you or trying to persuade you to believe things that are false doctrines, you're to handle it in this same way. Obviously, you don't want to disconnect from them the first time they mess up and cause a division or say something that's not biblically accurate. Like, you don't want to, I don't know, we don't have public hangings or public stonings or public floggings here at this church for people that do that. You know, they mess up one time. Okay, let's set you up for a flogging. I hope you don't do it again. That might be a stoning. We don't do that. We got in trouble with the law before for doing that, and they shut us down. No, I'm kidding. We've never done that. But you shouldn't do that either. If someone makes a mistake, you are to go to them, the words of Jesus in Matthew, tell them their mistake. Give them a chance to correct that and reform that. If they don't, the second time you come back, you bring a couple buddies with you to establish every word as witnesses. If they still won't, then you bring it to the church. You're kind of operating on the same thing here. As a church member, this works apart from whatever the pastoral staff or the eldership of the church decides to do. If a pastor or a church leadership group has not disfellowship someone or excommunicated someone from a church, and you're stuck with dealing with them every Sunday and every Wednesday, you're still to hold to what Paul has advised here. You've gone to that person, you've went through the channels that Jesus taught you, you're trying to make it right. After a couple admonitions, they won't reform, so what you're to do is you're to treat them like a heathen. You're to disconnect from them. You're to give them a good old-fashioned Amish shunning. Yes. And then when the church finally excommunicates them or disfellowships them, then problem solved. But in the meantime, that's how you're supposed to do this. Notice Paul begins by saying that we're to keep a watch out for these kind of people. King James Version and New King James Version uses the word mark. Mark these kind of people. That means you warn them and then you put the bullseye on them. You tell them, I'm watching you. If you keep causing this kind of division, then something's going to have to be done. If you keep spreading doctrine that's false like this and trying to influence our church folks to believe something that's not biblically sound, then, you know, there's going to be a price to pay in the future. We got our eyes on you. But then secondly, to avoid them. Avoid them. Just separate contact from them. This is good if you're inside the church. It's good if it's someone that you know that's outside the church. It might be a professing church member of another sect of Christianity, another church down the road or across town, whatever. Someone that's causing you these kinds of problems. They're causing division for you. They are trying to lead you in false doctrine. Cut those ties. That's what the Bible would have you to do. Inside the church, cut those ties. Avoid that person. And then wait for the church to act on those things. Leave that into the hands of the pastor and the elders. That's how we handle it. I do think we need that Titus 3:3 clarification in here, though. We don't shun the first-time offender just because they messed up once. We don't tar and feather them just because they caused a problem. This is for chronic divisive people, people who are causing chronic division, people who are chronically teaching false teaching. I would love to tell you stories about excommunication, times where I've had to excommunicate people or threaten it. But we're going to save that for next week because we're in 1 Corinthians and that's where the book starts. It starts about talking about excommunication. So we'll handle that in the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians. For now, let's see. Ooh, we're already at 50 minutes here. Verse 18, let's read through this quickly. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and they, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so you have the reputation for being a very solid and strong church there, so that I rejoice over you. I'm grateful for your example there, the church at Rome, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. To me, that means you don't study the counterfeit to learn how to detect counterfeits. You just study the genuine article to learn how to detect counterfeits. If you study the Word of God to learn what good is, then anything that doesn't fit within the parameters that you've learned from the Word of God, then you know it's not good. It's evil. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's outside the Word of God. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is a follow-up from the original quote in Genesis chapter 3:15, the proto-evangelium, where the Lord tells the serpent in the Garden of Eden after the fall that from the seed of the woman one would come who would crush the head of the serpent and that he would have his heel bruised by the serpent. So this is the, you know, Paul looking prophetically at the fulfillment of that. And he's saying, look, these are troublemakers that are coming into the church, but we've only got to put up with this for a little while longer, because in a little while, Satan's head is going to be crushed under your feet. The Lord is going to destroy him. What a glorious day that is going to be, huh? Can't wait. Verse 20 here is a third benediction in just these two chapters, chapter 15 and chapter 16. He gave us two benedictions in chapter 15, and now we get one here at the end of chapter 16. And that's what happens when you close your letter and then you keep adding postscripts to it. So we have our third benediction. So this farewell is starting to look like one of those Pennsylvania goodbyes, isn't it? Say goodbye at the door, walk outside on the porch, say goodbye at the porch. Walk out to the person's car, say goodbye at the car. Then you just keep saying goodbye. They're driving down the road. They're out of sight. You're still there waving. That's a Pennsylvania goodbye, folks. Paul's got like a Pennsylvania goodbye happening here. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. We know him, right? Look him up. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius. This is the Lucius from Acts 13:1. And Jason and Melanie, and Jason and, This is the Jason that was actually involved in one of the riots that Paul was caught up in Acts chapter 17. Sosipater, my kinsman, that's the guy from Acts 20 who actually traveled with Paul to deliver that offering to the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Well, check that out. That's an insert from the transcriptionist. I'll get you guys out of here by 12 if you're wondering, okay? This is a long teaching, but I'll get you out of here by 12. This is an insert from Paul's secretary, his transcriptionist. This was something Paul did a lot. He had eye problems. He had chronic eye problems. And he would have a secretary sit and take dictation as he spoke the words, and that transcriptionist or secretary would write out those words. It's kind of funny. We read in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, there in chapter 6, verse 11, someone else was taking transcription and writing the letter for Paul. But at verse 11, Paul picks up the pen and he goes, see how, with what big of letters I write to you of with my own pen. You know, he's basically saying, I wanted to get an insert in here just to say hi. And you can tell it's me because of how big the letters are. In other words, his eyes were bad. He needed help to do this. So if you ever want to win at Bible trivia, just ask the crowd there that you're partying with and having Bible trivia with. Just ask them who wrote the book of Romans, because they are going to say Paul. And then you can humiliate them and embarrass them. And you can take them to this verse and say, no, Tertius wrote this book, not Paul. He transcribed it for Paul. Verse 23, Gaius, that's the Gaius from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, who is host to me and to the whole church. So, yes, this guy had a big house. Paul was staying with him here in Corinth as he was writing this letter, and that guy ended up being the guy that like housed the whole church. They all met there in this guy's house. He greets you. Erastus, the guy from Acts 19:22. And also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, the city treasurer and our brother Quartus greet you. Verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So let's just go to verse 27. There's a lot I want to say there, but verse 27, let's close with this. He says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So this was a doxology to close out the book. He had given three benedictions already. I feel like he didn't think he could give a fourth one. So instead of closing out with a benediction, as he usually does, he instead closes out for good with a doxology. What's the difference between a benediction and a doxology? A benediction is a closing blessing that is spoken over people. And a doxology is a closing prayer a closing praise to the Lord. So that's the difference. Let's stand.